I come to this passage of Scripture over and over again over the last number of years because of that sense that this is the way it's supposed to be. And often, of course, that's not how we experience life to be. The first funeral that I ever preached at, I will never forget. It was the funeral of a child of dear friends of ours. An infinitely tragic occasion. This much longed for daughter who was born prematurely and who didn't live for long outside of the womb. What do you say in those circumstances? What can you say? You could say, well, this is the way it's always been. These kind of things happen. They happen a lot, actually. But actually what I did do, and I'm sure you're glad I didn't say that, you know, get over it, this is the way it is. No, we came to this passage and preached from this passage to say that what has just happened is not the way it's supposed to be. That we can rage against this because it's not the way it was supposed to be. There is, therefore, a way that it is supposed to be. And it only makes sense to be upset at that sort of tragedy, that infinite pain and suffering that that dear couple had to then endure. It only makes sense to rail against that sorrow if there is, in fact, a way that it's supposed to be. If it's just that that's the way it is, and that's the way it always has been and the way it always will be, then why get upset about it? It's just normal. But we come to a passage that says no, that says all of that tragedy, all the things that we feel and sense in life that are not the way they're supposed to be, that the fact that there is a way that it's supposed to be makes sense of how we feel, makes sense of our sorrow, makes sense of our anger as we rage against injustice. Where does that sense of the way things are supposed to be come from? Here in Revelation 21, we're given this beautiful vision of the way things are supposed to be and the way things are going to be. It's not just a picture of how things are supposed or intended, but it's a promise of how they will be. Something that Christians look forward to. A beautiful vision of restoration and renewal of all things. Now, I want to say a few words just about the book of Revelation in general, because it's a book that is oft misunderstood, often misused for all kinds of weird and wonderful purposes. So we'll say a wee bit about that before, sorry, we'll say a little bit about that before we then dig into the passage. I'll make some observations on the text itself, and then think about some of the so what questions. What do we do with this? What difference might this make to us now? So the main theme then that I'd like to draw out is this. In view of this vision of what's coming, how the story ends, how history ends, how should we live now? Does that make a difference to the way that we live now? The book of Revelation is so often misused. It's full of pictures, of symbols, and of images. Anyone who's read it will be well familiar with what feels to us like an extremely weird world that you're entering when you enter apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation. And we need to be careful then in the way that we interpret it. It's full of images. So, for example, if I were to say to you, regarding my wife Jenny, that my love is like a red, red rose, you would not conclude at that point that she's got a bright red face and prickly thorns all over her, I hope. You would understand rightly that the way that we use language there is to state how beautiful, how precious, and how lovely I find her. right? You wouldn't try to push the analogy of the rose too far, would you? And yet that's exactly what people do with the book of Revelation. We need, as a general point, not to make the mistake of looking at an ancient text like this and asking the question, what would I mean if I said that? It's a big mistake to make. We should be asking, what did the author mean when he said that? And start there, rather than think what I think it might mean if I were to say those kinds of things. The overall thrust of this book of Revelation, however, is ethical. It's about the way that people live. It's meant to encourage people like you and me to trust Jesus, to keep trusting, whatever the temptations might be to do otherwise. And trusting him, giving him unfailing loyalty, then live rightly in this world and in a cultural moment, perhaps in personal circumstances. And I don't know any of you, so I don't know what your personal circumstances are like. But Revelation says, whatever your circumstances, when it just doesn't look or feel or seem as though God is in charge from our perspective, when the temptation is to compromise loyalty to Jesus and just do whatever feels necessary to survive, never mind to thrive. When the temptation from our perspective is to conclude that the game's a bogey and that God's not in charge and that he's not good, and therefore I just need to do what I can do to make my life work, the book of Revelation comes with these two controlling visions that say no. No, you have to give uncompromising loyalty, and you can, in view of who's in charge and how the story finishes. These two controlling visions in the book of Revelation are in chapter 4 and 5, first of all, and then the one we're just reading in chapter 21. They frame the whole of the church age from Christ's first to his second coming. These two visions. They're designed to help us to trust God's promises, to believe that he is good and that he's in charge, even and especially when it doesn't feel like it. The first of those visions is in chapters 4 and 5. It's a throne room vision. It's a vision that we're given of who's in charge of the universe, who's on the throne, who is the one who is sovereign, and what he's like. And what we see there in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation is a vision of, we're told, the Lamb who was slain. We see the risen Jesus Christ, still identifiably the one who was crucified and who rose again, still incarnate. It's an amazing thought to think that the one who we're told is then ruling over the whole of history is still incarnate, still shares our humanity. That one who shares our humanity is in charge. It's quite a thought. And the thing about that vision in chapter 4 and 5 is it shows that the power on the throne of the universe is Jesus' power. It's the power of the Lamb who was slain. And that is enormously significant. We can't overstate it. The Lamb who was slain, that pictorial language for the risen Jesus, is the one who used his power not to avoid the suffering of the cross, not to dominate, destroy, or to get something for himself, but who used his power to pour himself out in loving service, in giving of himself for people like you and me, to pour himself out in blessing, even to the point of death on the cross, as Paul tells us in Philippians, so that when Jesus cries, it's finished, and we can call each other brother and sister and call God Father. That power which does not grasp to get something it lacks, or defend itself against possible loss. That self-giving, pouring out in blessing power is the power that's at the center of the universe on the throne. It's an amazing thought. It also means that that power is the way that things are meant to be here. And that human beings will then flourish, and human communities flourish, and churches will flourish insofar as power is exercised in that sort of self-giving, self-sacrificial, serving manner. And that human beings won't when power isn't exercised like that. So in the midst of temptations to abandon loyalty to Jesus, to believe that God isn't good, the temptations to try to reach out and grab for what we can get from others to make life work, the temptations to use relationships for what we feel we lack, to refuse to love others because it's too costly and I need to defend myself instead. In the midst of those sorts of temptations, the vision of the Lamb who was slain, who poured himself out for us. And Paul says we're to have the same attitude in all of our relationships. This gives us this vision of the way of being, the way of living, the power at the center of the universe. That's the Revelation 4-5 vision. And then Revelation 21. What happens at the end? How does this story finish? Where is all of this heading? And knowing where it's heading is then meant to make a difference to how we live now. So let me make a few comments on the text itself. I'm just quickly glancing at time because I'm totally lost track. We throw something at me when you want me to stop, right? Okay, right. Good. That's a breather, right? We've done Revelation 4 and 5. There we go. Now we're on to Revelation 21. Let's look at what the passage actually says. And if you've got one of the Pew Bibles, then do open that up and I'll just talk through these verses. First thing to say is that John is given this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, this new creation. Now, it's crucial to understand that the language that is being used there is not new as in new out of nothing, but restored and renewed. And that's really important for us to grasp. The new creation language, the way that Jesus is spoken of in this passage, connects to the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is both the pattern for what happens with the whole creation, and it's the inauguration, the starting point, the first fruits of that new creation. And that means a number of important things. Firstly, it means it's a pattern of both continuity and discontinuity. If we think about Jesus' resurrection, he is recognizably and identifiably Jesus. His friends, his disciples recognize who he is. So there's continuity of identity. But there are also differences. He's able, for example, to appear to his disciples in a locked inner room. So there's a continuity and a discontinuity between the old and the new. Second, this idea of death and resurrection. Resurrection is to indestructible and incorruptible new life that can never be destroyed. And it's therefore different to this life. It's a resurrection to something that cannot then be lost, that is indestructible, that goes on forever. And the third thing is just to emphasize this. The whole creation is then to go through something similar when the end comes. People are resurrected, and the creation itself is renewed and restored. Think, for example, of Romans 8, where we're going to finish up just at the end of this time together. Romans 8, creation groaning. The whole creation groaning, looking forward to its restoration and renewal. And creation resurrected so that there's some kind of continuity of identity with the old, but with everything that's wrong and everything that's broken fixed. Let your imagination get to work on that just for a second or two. And we'll come back to the so what of that in a second. The next thing is that the passage tells us that the sea was no more. There's no more sea. Bad news if you're into surfing or scuba diving. That's not the point. Pictorial, symbolic language. The sea in the book of Revelation and apocalyptic literature is a symbol of the source of evil, the source of death and chaos. But also in the book of Revelation, the sea is the highway. It's the mode of transport for exploitative economic activity. Think about that for a second. All of that is gone, finally. There is no possibility then of evil or chaos ever intruding again. It's interesting, in chapter 4, there is a sea there, but it's calm. It's like glass. The implication being, whatever does happen, that the one who's on the throne is nevertheless in control. This idea of the sea, source of evil, source of exploitative economic activity, means, by the way, that Jesus actually cares about things like that. We could think, for example, of the way that people's attention and time is exploited for profit, for money, through social media's built-in addictive properties. Just as one example that comes to mind. Never mind all the multiple egregious examples of economic exploitation that we could no doubt come up with if we gave our minds to it for even just a couple of minutes. There will be no more of that in the new creation. No one will be exploited for gain. Sounds good, doesn't it? The third thing, this New Jerusalem, the symbol of the new creation in which people are living in the presence and in relationship with God himself. If you read the whole chapter, we'd read of the descriptions of this new creation, this New Jerusalem, as infinitely precious, infinitely beautiful. We have all this language of precious stones and so on. We're seeing something that is beautiful. And the key thing about its beauty is that God is there and he is with his people. There's now some descriptions of that restored and renewed creation. When we go from verse 3 and onwards, we're told that the dwelling place, literally the tent of God, is now with humans. God is not distant, but living with his people in intimate fellowship. The supreme good, the source of all that is good, the originator of everything that's good that you or I have ever experienced in our lives. Every pleasure, the source of life itself, he is there, dwelling intimately with his people, and they're enjoying him forever. That's the picture that we're being given here. We have people and God, this covenantal formula that I will be with them as their God, and they will be my people. But now it's extended to include all the nations of the planet. God's promises through the whole of the Bible come to their final and full realization here, as all the peoples of the earth are enjoying intimate relationship with God himself in a restored and renewed creation, in which it says he wipes away every tear. There's no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. And again, I don't know what your circumstances are, and it's just as well that I don't, when trying to bring a passage like this. How much mourning and crying and pain is there in a congregation like this? None of that. Looking forward to a day when all of that is removed, when all of that is taken away. And how much do we long for that? The older I get, the more, it seems, I feel the pain of the brokenness and the sin, the destruction of relationships, the destruction of communities, all that is wrong, and cry out longing for this. But we're told this voice from the throne says, I am making everything new, and that he's trustworthy, he is true. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He spans beginning to end. This is the one who encompasses everything within the span of his being. And he says to people like you and me, if we are thirsty, those who are thirsty, those who need what is essential for life, we need it. And the invitation here is to come and receive it freely, without limit, without cost. That's the picture. A new creation in which the good God lavishes all that his creatures need without limit, without payment, without cost. And we'll think about that in a second or two. The invitation, come and drink, come and eat, be satisfied, be full. Don't settle for lesser substitutes. And then the text goes on to speak of those who overcome, that great theme through the whole of this book of Revelation. Those who persevere in trust will inherit all of this. And then lastly in verse 8, those who don't can't enter and are left outside, separated from all that's good and pure, beautiful and true. I'll say a little bit more about that at the end. Bet you wish we'd stopped at the end of verse 7. Most people do when they read this. So what? Let's think about what we do with this. Firstly, a simple but the most profound challenge that comes out of a passage like this. Do we believe that God is this good? It's the core question of life. Do I actually believe that God is this good and that he can be trusted? When I'm making decisions day and daily about what I'm going to do with my time, my money, my talents, how I'm going to treat that person or this person, how I'm going to do my work, how I'm going to treat my wife and my children, do I believe that God is good and can be trusted with my decisions or not? Do I think he's going to let me down? Do I think that he won't do what he says? Does he really want me to come and drink, be full, be satisfied, and even, as a Scot, dare I say it, happy? Does God want us ultimately to be happy and fulfilled as his creatures in relationship with him? Can I believe that? And yet that's exactly how God presents himself throughout Scripture. God isn't like us, but a bit bigger. He's not needy and capricious. He doesn't need his arm twisted to do good to his people. Do we believe that God is the supreme good? There's nothing better, nothing higher than him that is to be sought. Nothing we can desire that is better than him. Or do we settle for inferior goods? An invitation to come to the spring of the water of life. And do we come to it and then just get down on our knees and mess around in the mud at the base of it? That's the kind of picture. Second thing, it's a restored creation. The old creation is not completely obliterated and destroyed. And that has huge implications for the way we think about what salvation is. It's not a disembodied new creation. It's physical, in which everything's restored to the way it's supposed to be. And that means that salvation is not an escape from physicality. It's not an escape from the prison of this body or this creation. That is not a Christian idea. It's Gnostic, maybe a bit of Platonic thrown in there. We're not looking forward to some sort of disembodied existence floating on a cloud. Salvation is towards a restored, renewed creation. Discontinuous with this creation, just like Jesus' resurrection body is different, but also continuous. There's something, an identity that continues to the renewed creation. Imagine what the Highlands of Scotland, where I live, might look like in a restored, renewed creation, that continuity, but discontinuity. No pylons or midges, I suspect. That'd be a good start. There's this mysterious sense that nothing good is lost. This is the basis for dignifying every human endeavor. We read at the end, and this is why we explicitly read these verses at the end of this passage, that we have the kings of the nations bringing all of their glories into this new creation. It's a really stunning picture. What does that look like? We're not quite sure. But it does mean that nothing good is lost. There is no possibility that this new creation is a diminishment or loss from what we know here. What might music be like? Or art? Or literature? We can only imagine the glories of the nations brought into the New Jerusalem. That's why any spirituality that neglects the body and neglects creation is not Christian. The resurrection of Jesus, the promise of renewed creation, is the most resounding endorsement of the goodness of creation, the goodness of physicality. This stuff that we're made of isn't the problem. Sin is the problem. That's one of the implications of this passage. All of this awaits, it says, he who overcomes, the person who resists temptations to trust in other things, to settle for the toys and trinkets and tokens rather than trust God for the real thing. It's an encouragement to persevere, especially when things are tough. We're tempted to give up loyalty to Jesus because it just doesn't seem to be paying off. How many of us have been tempted to utter the words or have heard the words spoken by others? It's just this faith in Jesus stuff. It's just not working for me anymore. That's where this really speaks strongly to us. It says, yes, we're tempted. Yes, we cannot see from our perspective how everything works out. We don't get the view over God's shoulder. And God says, I am good. Trust me. I am in charge. Trust me. However it looks or feels from your perspective, trust me. And stay loyal and keep trusting. However it seems or looks from your perspective. Don't give in. It's worth it, this vision is saying. Keep going. We're tempted. How can we make life work without him? Three questions that will help just to unpack that a little bit, I hope, in application for all of us. First question, what makes you most aware of things not being the way they're supposed to be? What pain, what sorrow, what disappointment are you carrying because you're experiencing that way that things aren't supposed to be? That's the first question. And you'll all have different answers to that. What are the pains, the sorrows, the disappointments that you're carrying? And secondly, what are you taking for the pain? What do you take to make yourself feel better? What things do you comfort yourself with? What things are you tempted to reach out towards and use to make life work a bit better? To take away some of that disappointment, that pain, that confusion that comes from our little creaturely perspective and the things that happen to us in life. What do you take? What comforts do you seek? What things, in other words, do you substitute for God himself? Whether that's doom-scrolling on a device, eating, amusement, entertainment, moral performance that you can feel proud of, whatever it is, what is the pain and what are you taking for it? Here's the God of the universe holding out, offering water of life, water, offering everything needed. And it's like being invited to a great banquet and staying outside and stuffing our face with peanuts. Now, temptation to think this is all negative, that it's rubbish now and we're just hoping it gets better at the end. Let's just sit tight, do nothing in the meantime, and that's not at all the message of the book of Revelation. The Bible's message is, yes, this final reality is something we wait for in its fullness, but it's also a final reality that bursts up into the present now. The church is made up of people who are united to the resurrected Jesus and enjoy participating in that resurrection life now. So the church, wherever it appears, is like a little colony of that new creation, showing the world who God is and what he's like by the way that we relate to each other, by the way that we love each other. That's the calling, that this, the way it's supposed to be, people are meant to look at the church and see a little taste of that. Oh, I can just see a little glimpse of new creation right there. In the way that those people who wouldn't normally get on with each other are getting on with each other. Or the way that those two folks forgave each other. Or the way that they are sacrificially loving and serving others. A taste, a colony of new creation. And that's inspired Christians all the way through history to do good, to make a difference in this world. To look after the poor, the vulnerable, to abolish slavery, reform prisons, pay fair wages, to embrace the importance of vocation, the dignity of work, you name it. The new creation bursting into the presence. And that's what should inspire us, if you're Christian, to show the same kindness, generosity, forgiveness to others now, that they might see who this God is and what he's like. Last point. I wonder how many of us felt uncomfortable that we did read that verse 8. Let me read it again. As for the cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Uncomfortable? Feeling the difficulty of that? It is uncomfortable. There's no question. There's an invitation. The invitation is to everybody. But here's the thing. No one gets to enjoy this restored and renewed creation on their own terms. No one earns or deserves it. And the rest of the Bible is crystal clear on that one. In other words, there's no one deserves to be there. The only condition for being there is receiving the invitation and the promise of it as a gift, with the open hands that have let go of all the other things that we're grasping onto and instead simply received that gift of new life. So when we read what seems harsh in this verse, when it's saying that nothing wicked or evil or defiling gets into this new creation, it's actually good news. Because if anything like that did get into the new creation, it wouldn't be good anymore. If you or I went into that new creation as we are now, we would ruin it because of what we would take with us. And that's the point. That's why judgment is good news. We live in a cultural moment where the worst thing you can be is judgmental, right? I've never been judgmental in my life. Okay. But judgment is good news. Judgment and justice are actually the same word in the Hebrew Bible. Exactly the same word. They are the same concept. If you think about it, what's required for justice? Something that everybody seems to want in our cultural moment, right? Everyone wants justice. But if you want justice, what it requires is somebody who can see things the way that they are, who can accurately see what is true, right? And then you need somebody who can then decide between what is right and what is wrong. And then you need somebody who's powerful enough to stop what is wrong, having made that judgment about it being wrong, and instead establish what is right in its place. The concept of justice requires a judge. It requires a judge to stop what's wrong and establish what is right. And what we have here in the book of Revelation is the final full realization of judgment that gets rid of everything defiling, everything that spoils, that defaces and defiles human persons made in the image of God, removes it fully and finally, and establishes instead, fully, finally, and forever, the good. And that's why judgment and justice that it produces is actually good news. The attempts then by ourselves to do this ourselves, to earn this ourselves, are always doomed to failure. Cleaning up our act, behaving better as though God is going to be impressed with us being good boys or girls, these things are doomed to failure. It can't work. All it produces is either crushing, repeated failure, or worse, a self-righteous Phariseeism. So that's where we're finished today, with that invitation to receive. I mentioned Romans 8 early on, a verse that I come back to day and daily because my default is to feel condemned and try to do something about it myself. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gift of freedom, forgiveness, and new life in Christ Jesus, with the promise of this everlasting home where goodness and justice, rightness, and the way things are supposed to be will be forever, and to which each of us is invited. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would enable us to respond rightly to this. Lord, where we need to open our hands and let go of all those things that are not you, even your best gifts, enable us to let go of those things now that we may instead simply receive you as the source of all good, as the one who longs to bless his people and who promises this vision of a new heaven and a new earth. May we taste something of that reality in relationship with you, Lord Jesus, this day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.